5, beginning with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Well, think back to the story of Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam, and also the story of the first murder. Remember, Cain and Abel both made their sacrifices to the Lord. Abel had sacrificed animals to the Lord, and Cain had sacrificed fruits and vegetables. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And in a jealous rage, Cain goes and murders his brother, his own brother Abel. Well, all of us have what I like to refer to as a little indwelling Cain, a little mini Cain living in each of our hearts that seeks to murder our brothers. All of us have these tendencies within us, this sinful nature, the indwelling Cain. Well, here in this passage, our indwelling Cain gets put on trial. Our indwelling Cain that seeks to murder our brothers, not in the same way that Cain murdered his brother Abel, not with his bare hands, not with a knife or a gun, but with selfishness, with the hoarding of wealth. So in this passage, the main point that we want to get across today is that we must repent of our indwelling Cain because judgment is coming. And so in keeping with the theme of a trial this evening, the first point will be Exhibit A, the consuming corrosion, and we're going to focus on verses 2 and 3. And so our focus on this part of our sermon this evening will be, what is the real benefit of storing up wealth? What is the real benefit that you get from storing up wealth? So look with me again at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And again, let me ask this question. What is the real benefit of storing up wealth? Well, maybe you don't have a pile of money at home that you're storing up, so maybe this isn't really connecting with something that you do. But many of us have a number of books that we have purchased and had the best intentions of reading, but there they sit on our bookshelf and we haven't even cracked them open. I don't know if this is you, but many of us fall victim to this. And they just sit on the shelf, unread. What was gained? What was gained in that purchase? The book of Ecclesiastes asks, what good is it to store up goods other than to feast your eyes upon them? John Rockefeller, who was a very, very wealthy American, one of the richest Americans that was ever lived, was once asked this question. John, how much money is enough? And you know what he said? Just a little more. Think about that. How much is enough? Just a little more. Can you really find satisfaction in wealth? Can you really find satisfaction in storing up goods? How much gold is enough? How many books are enough? How many clothes, ladies, are enough? How many pairs of shoes? The book of Ecclesiastes once again says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is the same point that James is making in our passage here this evening. He says, he's saying, your heaps of riches do you no good but to just sit there and rot. Your closet full of clothes, what good is it? It's just food for moths. Your pile of gold jewelry, it's corroded. Look with me again at verse 3. James says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And this is what he means. Imagine God's courtroom on the day of judgment. It's judgment day. There's God sitting on his throne as the judge, and you have the defendant, you, and the prosecution on the other side. And the prosecutor makes a speech, and he says something that goes like this: Your Honor, it was the last days. The defendant should have seen the signs. The defendant should have known that the end was near. He should have given away his wealth, knowing that it had no value for the age to come. But, Your Honor, he did not honor you with his wealth. Oh, no, he honored only himself. He spent it on his pleasures. He spent it on himself. And Exhibit A, Your Honor, the corrosion of his wealth as it sat and rotted away, completely useless and wasted. People of God, we are on trial here. Have you selfishly kept your money all to yourself? Have you hoarded it? Have you kept it from those in need? Those who need it, who needed your help? If so, ask yourself this question: why? Why have you done this? Why have you kept this money all for yourself, if not merely to feast your eyes upon it? Will the corrosion of your wealth testify against you on Judgment Day? Well, we turn now to Exhibit B, the fattening fraud. And we're going to focus especially on verses 4 and 5. And the key concept we want to understand here is that we have a debt to those in need. We have a debt to those in need. You know, in Romans 15, when Paul's writing his letter to the Romans, at the time, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. And many people, many brothers in the Jerusalem church were starving and in great need. And so Paul is going around to the Gentile churches and exhorting all of them to make some contribution for their brothers in Jerusalem. And in Romans 15, you see him doing exactly this to the church in Rome. And part of what he says to the church in Rome is he talks about the Greek churches in Greece and in Macedonia. And he says that, hey, these churches over here, they were very pleased to make a contribution to the Jerusalem church. They were happy to give away money to help their brothers who were in need. And then he says this in verse 27. He says, indeed, they owe it to them. They owe it to them. You see, the Greek churches were doing well financially. They didn't have a famine going on. But their brothers in Jerusalem did have a need. And Paul says to the Romans that the Greeks who were doing well owed their brothers in Jerusalem their help. This was a debt that they had. And so the takeaway is this: we owe it to our brothers in need to help them if we can, insofar as we can. Now come back to James 5. In verse 4, this is what James says: behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Once again, maybe this doesn't seem like this is talking to us at all, because maybe you say, look, I don't have any employees, and if I did, I would pay them. But verse 4 reveals a principle. There's a principle that James is operating on here. And this example here that he has in verse 4 is an example of selfishly refusing to pay the debt that you owe. This unpaid debt then ascends the witness stand and testifies against you. This is what James is saying. Like the spilled blood of Abel, it cries out to the Lord for justice. And so the question I would ask all of us here today is this: do you have an unpaid debt to your brother in need? May not be money, may be anything, may be service, anything. Have you lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, as James goes on to say in verse 5? This luxury and self-indulgence that we all love to flatter ourselves with, James says, just fattens your heart for the day of slaughter. Think of a cow being fattened up for the slaughterhouse. Think especially of a Kobe beef cow. Have you ever had Kobe beef? These are the cows that they make really fat. They give them a massage every day and everything. Well, a cow loves it. But it's only so that it's all the sweeter when we eat it. This is what James is saying luxuries and self-indulgence are. And the day of slaughter, of course, is the day of judgment. Luxuries and self-indulgence, this is like a Kobe beef cow getting a massage. This is what James is saying to us. And so finally, having seen Exhibit A and Exhibit B, how should the judge rule? What should his verdict be? Well, here's the verdict. Verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There's the verdict. Guilty of murder. Well, wait a minute. I thought this was fraud and being selfish. Yes. But guilty, he says here, of murder. We stand condemned because our selfish hoarding of wealth is as murder. This refusal to give to those in need is as murder. And who is it that the passage says that we have murdered? Who is this righteous person that we have murdered? Well, some interpreters say that this refers to Jesus. Other interpreters say, no, this refers to believers in sort of a general sense. You have murdered the believer. You have murdered the righteous person. So, is it Jesus that it's referring to, or is it Christians? You know, it really doesn't matter how you answer that question, because it both amounts to the same thing. Because Jesus said in Matthew 25 that on Judgment Day, whatever you did for your brother in his name, it's as if you had done it for him. And vice versa, whatever you failed to do for your brother in need, it's as if you have failed to do it for Christ himself. So, of course, then the takeaway is this. If we have defrauded our brother in need by stealing from him what we owe to him, by failing to help him, by selfishly keeping our own resources, whatever those resources are, to ourselves, spending it on ourselves in self-indulgence and luxury, if we have defrauded our brother in need by failing to help him, we have defrauded Christ. We have defrauded Christ himself. Remember, we owe a debt to our brother in need. Just every bit as much as an employer owes his employees their wages that they have rightfully earned. And I think really, we all stand condemned. We all stand guilty of murdering Christ because every single one of us has been selfish at one time or another. And James here is connecting that selfishness with the sin of murder. Well, but the good news is this. The prosecutor is not the only one who gets to speak at this trial, is he? No, the prosecutor's just one of the people that gets to speak. Because we also have a defense attorney, don't we? And he has an answer to these accusations. Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is our victim, the very one we murder with our selfish hoarding of our own resources. Jesus Christ is the very one who stands in our defense. And this is what he says, Father, let the defendant's sins fall on me, and let my righteousness be his righteousness. I have died for that one's sins. I have shed my blood for that one's sins. And so, having heard all the evidence, having heard the arguments of the prosecution, and having heard the arguments of our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, what will the verdict be? Well, of course, not guilty, because Christ has paid for our sins. Though, in point of fact, we are guilty of murdering the righteous person, murdering Christ himself with our selfishness, nonetheless, thanks to the works of Christ, God has declared us righteous. We are righteous in him, and we are forgiven. Given this, let me just leave you with this question. Shall we, with our selfishness, shall we continue to murder our own defense attorney? Shall we, with our selfishness, continue to put our defense attorney, the one who stands in our defense, shall we continue to put him to death with our selfishness, with our greed? Amen. Let's pray.